If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 17, we're going to be looking together at verses 17 through 24 of this portion of God's Word. We are in a season here in the ministry and life of Elijah where God is doing mighty miracles through this man. And we're also in a season where darkness is being confronted because Israel has abandoned their covenant God. When our text this evening, Elijah continues with the widow, and we see a wonderful work of the Lord with her. Let's give our attention to the Word. 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Thus far, God's word. Let us look to him again in prayer. Lord, as we come to study this portion of the scripture, we pray that through it, you might teach, rebuke, correct, and train us. We pray you would show the sufficiency and power of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would draw forth faith from our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to the clear-thinking, scripturally saturated believer, the question that is represented there in the title of this sermon, is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, always faithful God, is Yahweh trustworthy? Well, that question seems absurd, even blasphemous. How can we even ask such a thing in view of God's daily provision and his declared character? And yet, while there are objective facts about the Lord, his unceasing steadfast love and his enduring compassion, at the same time, we all face the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. We encounter bitter trials, whether they be mocking enemies or sicknesses or even death. And these things can make us feel faint and forsaken. Psalms 44 or 77 or 88, for instance, testify of times when God's very people are perplexed by God's apparent rejection or affliction of them. Well, that problem is only compounded when you have a less than educated Gentile like the widow of Zarephath here. Surely she's wondering, is Yahweh anything like the pagan gods that I have known, fickle and fraudulent? Can I really rely upon him? What seemed as if the answer to that question was yes in the previous story, when every morning brought new mercies. There was flour and oil present again. But then there was a morning when the jar and the jug were full and her son was dead. What are you to think then? It was a frowning providence, if there ever has been one. And yet amidst God's mysterious ways, will this widow learn to trust the Lord? Will she emerge from the darkness increasing in faith or falling to pieces? Well, as we reflect on the text, I want you to see three things here with me. First, I want you to see Yahweh baffles. Yahweh baffles. We see it in verses 17 and 18. We read in verse 17, after this, or better, now it came about after these things, that is sometime well into the Lord's daily provision for the widow Elijah and her son, sometime then her boy became sick. Now, the severity of the sickness seems to have come upon him with such violence that at one moment he was just ill, and then suddenly there was no breath left in him. That would be a grievous trial to any mother, but it's particularly crushing to a woman already reduced to widowhood. Now she has no one left to support her. Life becomes even more uncertain. Survival past the days of this drought are increasingly terrifying. And surely the whole thing raises huge questions in her mind about Yahweh. Why would God intervene to preserve her and her son if in the midst of his supply of food, he would just kill her son? Doesn't that seem to contradict his declared intention of sustaining them until the rain came? I mean, Elijah didn't explicitly say, you and your son won't die before the rains come. But surely by saying, the jar of flour and the jug of oil won't run out until Yahweh sends rain, God insinuated as much. What good are flour and oil from pancakes if you're dead? Well, it's no good. The whole thing is baffling. Now, of course, there's a sense in which this scenario isn't really baffling at all. Yahweh's provision of flour and oil, that was pure grace. They didn't do anything to deserve it. And Yahweh is sovereign. As Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's his right. No one can say, what is this you have done? So what possible beef can anyone have with the Lord when he simply exercises his sovereignty? And yet, brethren, the implication that God has not made good on a promise, that is a significant line of thought in this text, because it raises issues of God's truthfulness. The woman is wondering, is Yahweh out to cause me trouble? Is he just toying with me? Does his word mean nothing? These questions reveal why the woman is so raw in verse 18. She now wonders why Elijah has come to her at all, because it seems like his presence has only brought her sin to remembrance. The idea here is this: Elijah's presence has brought God's magnifying glass upon the woman. And he's now scrutinizing everything that she does. He observes every fault. And she concludes, that's the reason why her son is dead. It's interesting that this far-off Gentile in Balesville knows that the wages of sin is death. And it's surprising what people without the scriptures do really get. And yet her knowledge is skewed. She thinks, like Job's friends, the reason this thing has happened to her is because God is punishing me. And she seems to imply, Elijah, it's your fault. Now you may think, well, that's really silly. That's an absurd train of logic. But I tell you, many Christians jump on that crazy train and they ride it when things go south. When difficulties come, the first thought is often, God is punishing me. I've done something wrong. Now, of course, brethren, there's never a day when you are without sin. But that doesn't mean you can play connect the dots with your trials and some specific iniquity. It's just not that simple. You remember the situation in John chapter 9 with a man born blind. How Jesus' disciples asked the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? Jesus' answer was, neither. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You understand, God's ways are a lot more complicated than we often assume. It's not that God doesn't afflict for sin, he does. But perhaps we shouldn't dive into a pool of guilt every time an affliction comes. For the Lord uses affliction for many other purposes. Through affliction, he teaches us humility and dependence. You remember Paul and the thorn in the flesh? It came so he wouldn't exalt himself. And when he prayed that it would go away, God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. Trial brought humility and dependence. Trials come for a perfecting of your faith. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, Trials have come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, may be refined by the fire and prove worthy of praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. Or trials come to deepen your character. Paul says in Romans 5 that we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, godly character, and godly character, hope. God has all kinds of reasons He afflicts us. And sometimes He afflicts just to display His mighty power. And that's what He's doing in this text. And yet the woman is baffled because she doesn't know that at all. She's upset, she's perplexed, and she's firing away at Elijah. And we may wonder, why in the world does God do this to her? Well, the easy and perhaps right answer is to say, God's revealing His glory and increasing her faith. And yet I love what expositor Ralph Davis says here, and I think we would be wise to think about it. He says this, "We may think that we would have been kinder than God. We may think that we would have been kinder than God." Here is a widow, having just escaped from Baal worship, who had only begun to taste and see that the Lord is good. And then what did God do? He crushed her. Why didn't He wait until she was more mature in her faith? Well, you know, it's impossible to answer that question. But as you watch and hear the woman in this text, you know, if you're honest, that you've been right where she is. You have been just as baffled by what God is doing. Why this cancer? Why this death? Why this problem in the church? Why this struggle in our family? And you've been searching your own heart about what sin you've committed that has led the Lord to bring this distress upon you. And while the eye of your faith recognizes that there is mercy in His sovereign design, He never afflicts without purpose, that doesn't make going through the hardship any less baffling. Do you see in this text there's an honesty about the trials of the saints of God that ought to comfort us? Not that we have any comfort in blind unbelief or questioning God's character, but when reality and Yahweh's integrity and promise don't match up, what do believers do? They do what this woman does. They grieve. They weep. They express the disconnect. That's what she's doing. Crushed by what appears to be contradictory, she comes to God's man, to the mouthpiece and mediator of the covenant, Elijah, and she tells him about it. I don't understand this. What's taking place? Brethren, is that what we do? Do we come to the mouthpiece of God, the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ? And do we give Him our perplexity, our burden, our doubts, our fears, our difficulties? Friends, that's what we should do. There's something to learn here from this frazzled woman. That is, that we should come to the throne of grace, to our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and we should lay our cares before Him. Why should we do that? Because He gives you an invitation. Come to me and lay your anxiety before me because I care for you. You have access to me. Bring me your burdens. I'm ready to listen. And when you struggle, you can go to your refuge and strength, who is easy to find. When the Lord baffles you, when you're overwhelmed, run to the rock. Approach your advocate with boldness. That's what the widow does when Yahweh baffles. But the second place, see with me, Yahweh hears. Yahweh hears, verses 19 to 22. Back in May 2009, there was a reference article released called The Bad News Bearers, the most difficult assignment in law enforcement. And the article described in detail both the difficulty and carefulness needed by law enforcement officers in making death notifications, which they have to do with some frequency. Because you understand, the shock of a family member's response to death can have serious implications. You just don't know how someone is going to react. The responses range from quiet resolve to emotional hysterics, to anger, and actually slapping the officer in the face. And you got to be prepared for any kind of reaction and ready to empathize. Well, I want you to look at that kind of thing in this passage. We've gotten a glimpse of the widow losing her grip in the trial. But now we see Elijah's response as she makes her plight known. He sees the anguish of her soul, and he immediately says, verse 19, "Give me your son." Now, through those words, we get some insight into the intensity of the woman's grief and a glimmer of the faith that is really present. For Elijah, verse 19, not only says, "Give me your son," he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his bed. You understand, when the widow came to Elijah, raising the issue of his presence, exposing her sin, being the cause of her son's death, the boy wasn't lying in a back room somewhere. He was lifeless in her arms. That only heightens the pain. And yet when Elijah says, "Give me your son," she consents. She does it because he is leading her to expect something to happen to the boy. She may have intense questions. She may be totally mystified by what's taking place, but she's ready to entrust her dead son to the man of God. Now, what does she expect Elijah to do? Well, by this point, she knows Elijah is a man of prayer. And what else is there for him to do but to ask the Lord to intervene? What other reason would Elijah ask for the boy? He doesn't want to go bury him. He doesn't want the widow just to let the boy go. He wants to do something for her, to intercede with the Lord on her behalf. And by releasing him, the boy, to Elijah, the woman is saying, "I believe the man of God can do something." Otherwise, why would she have said, she would have said something like, "Why bother? Please just go away. Your sin is only bringing me trouble." She doesn't say that. She gives him. Do you see, faith might be stumbling in this woman. It might be small and weak, but it's not lost. In spite of the distressing trial, she is still looking to the prophet of God to guide her. Now, you understand, without that meager faith present, the mustard seed of it, there is no hope. There is no refuge for this woman. There's only despair. But because she looks to God through the man of God, there is some hope. And I want you to see what Elijah does next. It's really a beautiful thing. Verse 20. "And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?'" When Elijah had said to her, "Give me your son," do you see that he makes no attempt to solve Yahweh's baffling ways? He doesn't stop and say, "Well, look, lady, you got to grasp that God is sovereign and submit to him." He doesn't quote Romans 8:28. That verse is true, but in this moment, I tell you, I think it would be callous. Instead, Elijah took her very language, "Yahweh killed my son," and he made it his prayer because he wants Yahweh to consider her situation. Is he not the God who binds up the battered, who saves those who are crushed in spirit, who is near to the brokenhearted? He's a God of compassion. So to effectively intercede for this woman, Elijah puts himself in her situation and he pleads from her perspective. Elijah is saying, "Lord, she's a poor widow, and you've wounded her. Lord, she's been kind to me. She's done much for your servant. I've been living with her, and now she's experiencing calamity by your hand." Now, Elijah's not making some kind of argument that she doesn't deserve for this to happen. That's garbage. She doesn't merit a trial-free life. Rather, Elijah is saying something like this: "Lord, she's lowly and afflicted. And you don't forget the cry of the afflicted. You support the widow. So look upon her, see her situation, and show compassion." That's an argument in prayer. And I tell you, beloved, the Psalms are full of this kind of argument in prayer. But ordinarily, it comes in the first person. That is, David comes to God and says, "Be gracious to me, for I am poor and afflicted," or "I am lowly and wounded." But the woman isn't making the request. Elijah is doing it for her. I wonder if we ever do that. Do we put ourselves in the shoes of others and plead their case? You know, if we're going to be a people who effectively weep for those who weep, and not just have a good cry, but do what James 5:16 says, that we pray for one another in view of one another's struggles, we have to do what Elijah's doing. We have to learn to actually bear one another's burdens, to plead one another's heartaches before our God that He might be pleased to deliver. That is true intercession. It's prayer with feeling, you might say. Such emotionally attached prayer would compel us to greater degrees of compassion for one another. And surely that's what we're seeing in Elijah here. And it's a picture to us of our Savior, who the Scripture says ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you understand? Jesus is not enthroned on high as a detached sovereign. He is afflicted when we're afflicted. And He pleads sympathetically because He's identified with our struggles. That's a solace for the soul. You come to a Savior who knows what it's like to walk through darkness. Jesus knows your hurt. Well, after Elijah prayed, verse 21, we're told He stretched Himself out upon the child three times. Now, of course, you probably all want to know, what is the significance of that action and its repetition? And my best answer is to tell you, I have no idea. It's really difficult to know what Elijah is doing, but I can tell you, I think, for sure what it wasn't. This is no hocus-pocus formula to ensure that things would work. It's not some kind of magic trick. It may be a symbolic action, kind of an acted-out prayer. Let the lifeless body of this boy be full of life like my body is. But even if that's the case, the crucial part is not the stretching Himself out upon the boy three times. The crucial part is prayer. Notice the two references to Elijah's prayer. Verse 20, "And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God." And then again, after he stretched Himself out on the boy three times, verse 21b, "He cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." Just like James emphasizes about Elijah's prayer and the withholding of rain, how is it life is returned to the boy? It's not because Elijah has a magic wand or some type of healing touch. He is simply a servant of God who sought the face of God about this boy. And by means of prayer, that little thought of, weak, ordinary means of grace, Yahweh heard and returned life to the boy. Dear friends, Elijah is a mighty prophet of God, and he does things that we could never dream of doing. But do you see in this text, it is by the ordinary means, or perhaps we should say here, extraordinary means, that a mighty thing occurred. And what does James tell us? He not only tells us the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, he tells us also, if any one of you is suffering, let him pray. How simple, how basic, and yet how neglected. Do you see that Elijah is absolutely helpless without prayer? Elijah is not what Jesus will be later. There's a noted contrast between this miracle through Elijah and what happens at Jairus' house, the synagogue official, in Mark 5. Jesus comes to Jairus' house where his little girl had died, and Jesus does not stretch Himself out upon the child three times. Jesus does not repeatedly call out to the father. Jesus just takes the little girl by the hand, already preparing to get her up out of the bed, and He says sweetly, "Talitha kum," Aramaic for little girl or lamb, arise. Jesus doesn't pray at all. He spoke to her like a father waking a child up for school that day. And immediately she rose and walked. But Elijah can't do anything here to bring the boy back. He doesn't have power in his voice. He's shut up to the power of God. Will you live in that kind of dependence every single day? Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. We know that verse, and yet we pray little. We commune little. We don't ask for mighty things to be accomplished, believing that our God can do anything. We don't plead. But our God is a God who hears prayer. He can do far more abundantly than all you ask or think, according to the power at work within you. You just need to ask. You need to call upon Him like Elijah does. So brethren, this text is here to show you, yes, it's true. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So pray, pray, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ear is attentive to their cry. Yahweh may baffle you, but Yahweh hears your prayers. Third, see with me. Yahweh is reliable. Yahweh is reliable. Verses 23 and 24. One can only imagine all the thoughts that went through the widow's mind as she watched Elijah take her boy's limp body to that upper room. And yet, as she passed his lifeless frame over to Elijah, I tell you that she's trying to put away doubts that Yahweh is like Baal. She's clinging to the hope of God's word, though death seems to be blowing up its reliability. How hard of a struggle is that for her? Well, remember her situation. The god of her land, Baal, has already proven that he either is unable or indifferent to his promises. There's no rain, and she was about to die because of it. Yet Yahweh has intervened, and He's preserved her and her son's life. He has cared for her, and thus far, done exactly what He says. She only has had cause to trust Him. But providing oil and flour is a piece of cake in view of this crisis. Yahweh's power and sovereignty, admittedly, had far surpassed that of Baal. But death is the supreme challenge to the Lord's authority. One author summarizes the stakes well. He says this: it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death. That is, when death is just threatening. But can Yahweh do anything when death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed up the victim? He's shown He can act across the border in Sidon from Israel. But is there a border that God can ultimately not cross? Is there a kingdom in which He has no power? When faced with Mot, who is the personification of death in the Canaanite world, the god of death, Mot, when faced with Mot, must Yahweh, like Baal, bow the knee to this god? Well, the answer, of course, here is an emphatic no. For while that woman is pensively waiting down below, while Elijah's calling out in the upper room, Yahweh hears and answers. And verse 22 conveys powerful words. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. The boy now lives. The Lord reached into the jaws of death and snatched the boy out. Thus, verse 23, Elijah brings the child down from the upper room and gives him to his mother, saying, "See, your son lives." Can you try to put yourself in the text for a minute and imagine what that moment must have been like? He was dead when he left her, and now she receives him back. He lives. She must have erupted with joy and weeping. And I think there's a message here for the reading audience. Those people who are now sitting in Babylon, when nothing but death seems to be everywhere in Israel, because Babylon has come and wiped Israel out. They have no temple, they have no king, and they've been banished from their land. It seems like Judah is dead. You remember what Ezekiel says? He takes him to a valley of dry bones, and he asks that question of the prophet, "Can these bones live? Can I resurrect my people? Can I bring them back?" Ezekiel, of course, a wise prophet, says, "Oh Lord, oh sovereign Lord, only you know." Yeah, God can do such a thing. Death doesn't have to have the last word. Yahweh is king over that too. And yet here we see a glimpse not just of a restoration of a people nationally. We see a glimpse or a sign or foretaste for the true Israel of God, all those who believe in Him, that nothing will separate His people from death. Death cannot place you beyond the pale. Death cannot get you beyond God's reach. That pours immense comfort out upon us. Now, this text doesn't yet bring the old covenant people of God into a full understanding of the resurrection of the dead. But it certainly directs them to hope that Yahweh can defeat death. And that'll carry them to a greater truth. But brethren, you live on this side of the empty tomb. And this resurrection is a sign of power that will be poured out in the age to come. We see it when our Savior walked the earth and raised the dead. We see it even better when He Himself shows He is the resurrection and the life, that He is the first fruits of many brethren. But that is the hope that we all have if we are in Christ. If we cling to God's Word and trust in Jesus, turning from our sin, life, eternal life awaits us. For Christ, the greater Elijah, has overcome death and him who holds its power. So you can read this sign here in 1 Kings 17 and you can see a foretaste of future glory. A foretaste of a moment when in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of a trumpet, you shall be raised incorruptible, immortal. You shall declare victory through Jesus Christ because you will live never to die again. And do you see what's being said here? Does it build your faith? And are you yearning for a day when you will lay aside the body of this humiliation and put on a body of glory conformed to the image of Christ when Jesus Himself will come like Elijah probably does to this woman and wipe away every tear from your eye? And there will be no more sorrowing, no more sighing. All will be everlasting joy. What a hope we have in the gospel. But you only have it if you look to the King Jesus Christ. Now in closing, what are we to make of this woman's response to receiving her child? You see what she says in verse 24? Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Was this up for debate before? As she lost all confidence in Elijah as a prophet and Yahweh as a God of truth? Well, I don't think the statement means, I had no trust in you before and now I do. Rather, I think the agonizing experience has confirmed what she thought to be true. And it has drawn forth a confession of faith with deeper roots. That's a reflection, I think, of the word order actually in the original text. She says, now this I know that a man of God you are. And that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. It is reliable. The trial, you see, has strengthened her faith. Now you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, how the author of Hebrews sets before us portraits of faith to encourage us to wait upon the Lord. He shows us individuals, the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he reaches a point where I just don't have time to tell you all the stories. He sums up. He says in Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And then he says these words, women receive back their dead by resurrection, that they may rise ultimately to a better life. Of which women is he speaking? Well, Hebrews 11 is only talking about the Old Testament. And there are only two women that fit the bill. The widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman whom we'll meet in 2 Kings 4. What does that text in the New Testament tell us? It tells us why this woman was baffling and waiting. She really did have faith. She did. However dark the situation was, however angry and perplexed, or whatever word you want to use, she felt, she resigned herself to Yahweh In giving her son to Elijah, she believed Yahweh that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She lived by faith, and she received back her dead, awaiting the day of coming resurrection. She found Yahweh to be trustworthy. Is that what you're finding about your God? That you can truly rely upon him? Oh, beloved, may we learn to come to the Lord, be honest about our struggles as this woman was, but resolve to trust him, to rest on the reliability of his word. May we say to our Lord, the word in your mouth is truth. Sanctify me by it and cause me to believe until that day comes when King Jesus splits the sky and I am with him forever. May we trust in a reliable God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, O Lord, this text does baffle us in so many ways, and yet we see once again that you use bitter trials that your people face to draw forth faith. O Lord, we pray that that would be what's taking place in our own hearts. For tonight, you know each and every one of us, and you know the struggles that we're facing. But Lord, we pray that in them, we would not be backslidden. We pray rather that in them, our faith would increase. Indeed, that we would count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. Because we understand that you are bringing our faith to maturity. Mature us, O Lord, as we rely upon your never-failing word. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.